John chapter 10. Hear the words of Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hears his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand, and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received of my Father." We will end there, and thus ends the reading of God's holy and precious word. The last couple of weeks we've talked about the church that Christ is building. We've shown that the New Testament church is built upon a promise, and we've discussed how the church's members or the disciples are to live lives of self-denial and cross-bearing, and that they are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've said, it is my intention to continue this course of sermons that go into detail about aspects of the church and aspects that are important to us as Christians. And in the course of these sermons, I would like to discuss some of the theological terms that the Reformed faith uses while talking about the church. Words like the visible church and the invisible church, and being versus well-being, and words like unity and holy and Catholicity. And I believe that the best way in going about meeting all of these goals without this pulpit becoming some seminary lecture podium is by looking at the word pictures that the New Testament gives and the New Testament uses to speak about the church of Christ. I believe that this will help us to develop a rich understanding of the church. It will help us to get an understanding of who we are, while at the same time using vibrant images that will be in our mind because of what the church is. So we begin this section of the series with this word picture, the flock of God. The church that Christ is building is the flock of God. We open our scriptures this morning to John chapter 10. And we will be looking into the first part of this chapter, into this parable of the Good Shepherd, as some call it, or as some call it, the I am saying of being the Good Shepherd. Now as we begin, it's important for us to see that this parable goes from verse 1 until verse 18. If you notice that, John 10 verses 1 through 18 is this parable. But within these 18 verses, we have something else, don't we? The parable is told twice. If you read 1 through 18, as we've done this morning, we see the parable's told, and then the parable is told. Verses 1 through 5 have Jesus telling this parable to the disciples. And then verse 6 comes along, and in a very typical disciple-type way, it tells us these guys, they don't get it. We see the word figure of speech in the English Standard Version. And this can also be translated as parable. This parable. Jesus spoke in a parable, and these guys did not get it. Then from verse 7 until 16, we see that Jesus is retelling the parable. And he's actually spelling out in a very simple way each of the word pictures that he has for us. He says, "See guys, I am the door, and you are the sheep, and they are the robbers." And then the disciples are able to understand what Jesus is teaching. And I believe that we too understand what Jesus is teaching because of that simple spelling out of his teaching. So this morning we will be focusing on the latter part of this parable. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 16. These will be our texts this morning. And in that, we're going to see that Jesus teaches the disciples the importance of the church as the flock of God. We'll see that this church is under one shepherd, that there are thieves and robbers who will attempt to kill and destroy the church, and that this church is actually waiting expansion from other sheep. So we begin with our first point this morning, the flock of God under one shepherd. Under one shepherd. In these 10 short verses, we see that Jesus is actually telling us an awful lot about who he is in relationship to this flock of God and the role that he plays in the church that he is building. So let's look and see what Jesus says about this one shepherd who is over this flock. Now the first thing that he says about this one shepherd is that he is the door. He is the door. Now those of you who are interested in literary style, you notice here that it appears that Jesus is mixing metaphors, doesn't it? He says, "I am the good shepherd and you are the sheep." And I'm going to explain this to you by saying, "I am the door." So he's the good shepherd and he is the door. So it's only an appearance of the mixing of metaphors. So this is fine. He's not really mixing metaphors. In the ancient practice of being a shepherd, the shepherd would stand in the spot where the sheep could enter at this gate, and he would physically block certain sheep from entering, and he would open the way for sheep to come in or to go out to pasture. So the shepherd in shepherding is actually the door. He is the one that stands in the way, and he lets the sheep in and out. So he's teaching us that the only way that we can become a part of this church that he is building is through himself. It is through Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that our standards teach us that the invisible church consists of all of the elect of God. And here Jesus is stressing the way that the elect come into the church is through him. "I am the door," Jesus says. But Jesus Christ is not the only one, or is the only one who builds His church. And we see that He is the door. He is the way to enter into communion with God. And He is also the way to enter into communion with the flock of God. But He says more about Himself as a shepherd than just being the door that stands in the way and letting sheep in and out. He also says in verse 10, I come that they, the sheep, may have life, and that they may have it abundantly. We know from the Scriptures that the way of life is through Jesus Christ, don't we? We know Jesus telling Nicodemus in John 3, He says, you must be born again, Nicodemus. You must have that new life to be a part of this flock. But what does He mean by abundant life? Calvin says, life is continually increased and strengthened in those who do not depart from Him. And indeed, the greater progress anyone makes in faith, the closer he comes to fullness of life. Because the Spirit, who is life, increases in him. So we see that this abundance of life is walking more and more in conformity with what God would have us to do, how God would have us to live. It's part of what we talked about last week. We talked about living lives of obedience, living lives that obediently reflect Jesus Christ. And when we do this, we are living as reflections of Christ, and we live abundantly. We live abundant lives as Christians, don't we? So often people think that Christians live such stuffy little lives, lives that are boring and lives that are not filled with much excitement. Yet Jesus actually teaches us that our lives are filled with abundance, that there are many great things that occur because we reflect Jesus Christ. So as the church, we are called to be a people in which the image of God, which was marred in the fall, is being restored in us. And as we live these lives of obedience and lives of conformity to God's will, we see this abundance. Abundance of life. We see true Spirit-filled Christianity. And here our great shepherd is telling us that this is His will for the church. This is His will. My desire for you, says Jesus Christ, is that you have abundant lives. The flock is under one shepherd who calls himself the door, and he claims that he desires abundance of life for us. But he also says that he lays down his life for the sheep. And somebody may ask you what the primary purpose of the Christian church is. Why do we have this large piece of real estate here in Glassell Park? What is the main purpose of this building? What you can tell them is that we are called as a people to worship this great shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. It is very basic Christianity 101. Jesus says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this verse in the Greek, it tells us so much about the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. The first thing that we notice is this term lays down. The term lays down, we see it in the ESV. It can also be translated as gives or as sets forth. What that does is it shows us the voluntary nature of this sacrifice that Christ has made on behalf of his people. It's voluntary. He gives his life for his people. He actually sets it out for his people. Now, another word that is important to look at is this word life. Life. In the Greek, the word is soul. And it shows us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was something more than just a sacrifice of His physical body. I think so many times we're so Western in our thinking. And we think so medically and physically all the time, don't we? And we rarely think of this fact that every man and every woman that you see is spiritual in nature. That they have a spiritual aspect to their lives. And here Jesus Christ is saying, man is more than just skin and bones. Man is more than just the heart that beats within him. Man is also a living soul. Man is spiritual in nature. And this spiritual side is as real as the very flesh that hangs from our bones. And what does Jesus give to His elect? Was it flesh? Was it merely flesh and physical suffering that Jesus went through on our behalf? No, Jesus tells us that He gives His life. That He gives His very soul for the church. The Greek is soul. He gives His soul. Jesus suffered at the core of His being so that He could build this church. His very soul was poured out, as Isaiah tells us, for all who call upon His name. His soul was laid down. It was set aside for the sheep. We have one more word in this text that is a good Greek lesson for us. It is the word for. F-O-R. For. We see that the normal Greek word that is translated as for, it's not used here. It's not used in this portion of the text. The word that is used here means on behalf of. It's not just for, it is on behalf of. It shows us that this sacrifice was more than just something aimed at getting people saved. It could read, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his soul on behalf of the sheep. Imputation. That is our theological word for it. Imputation. The sin of the elect is imputed upon this good shepherd as he is sacrificed. And the righteousness of Christ is then imputed, put on the church. Because of this sacrifice, and it's seen in this word for, Jesus lays down His life for the sheep. He lays down His life for the church that He is building. And this is so foundational for us as a people, isn't it? It is the basics of Christianity. Why are we here? Because Jesus Christ laid down His life for this church. We are taught something else here. In the text, we're taught something else about this good shepherd. So many good things we've seen already. But we are also taught that Jesus knows His sheep. He knows them. Think about that. Think about that. I would especially challenge young people to think about this. Jesus knows His people. Young people so often, they have this sense of loneliness. And they have this sense that there's not really anyone who understands what they are going through. This is a very normal part of being a teenager, isn't it? Most of us went through that. We say, parents don't understand me. We say, friends, they don't really even understand me. And often you would say that there's no adults around that really understands me. And here Jesus comes along and He says in verse 14, I know my own and they know me. I know my own. Now I find this to be an extremely profound statement. Jesus knows His people. Now the word know in in the Hebrew mind, in the mind of the disciples, it would be a reference to this Jewish idiom in which there's great intimacy. There's great intimacy to be understood. To know something in the Hebrew mind was not just merely an intellectual pursuit. It was something intimate and something close. Now I know some things. I know that the Sudan is very hot. And I know that the Sudan is a very dusty place. And I know this. You know why? It's because I've seen pictures. It's because I've read a few books and a few articles about the Sudan. So I know it's dusty and I know that it's hot. But Howard and Irene, they've been there. Heather lives there. They know Sudan in a way that I most likely never will. I've read about it. They have experienced it. They can tell you what it smells like. And they can tell you what it tastes like. And they can tell you the sounds. And they can tell you all about the mannerisms of the people and what it feels like to be under that huge African sky, because they know Sudan. Does that make my knowing Sudan seem so fake? It makes my understanding so little. I've read about some things. I've seen a few pictures. But what do I really know? Jesus knows His sheep. This is not just a statistical way that He knows us. This is actually an experimental knowledge. The shepherd, He knows my fears. The shepherd, He knows my sins and my shortcomings. The shepherd knows my thoughts and my intentions. The shepherd knows me intimately. He knows my frame, says the psalmist. He remembers that I am dust. When old Psalter said, "Thou wilt stretch forth thy mighty arm to save me when my foes alarm. The work thou hast for me begun shall by thy grace be fully done. Forever mercy dwells with thee, O Lord, my Maker. Think on me. O Lord, my Maker, think on me." The shepherd knows us. What else does our text say? It also has Jesus saying that my own know me. My own know me. This means that we know the shepherd as well. Remember that word know in the Hebrew mind. It was something that showed intimacy. It was something that was far greater than just intellectual knowledge. Well, I went to Calvin College, as many of you know, and being a Christian school, there's so many people there that were raised in the church, and I wasn't raised in the church the way they were. And many of these young people, they knew their catechism so well, and they understood the doctrines of the church, and they understood much of the way that the church functioned in ways that I didn't as a new Christian. They understood Christian theology. They could actually argue the points of doctrine quite well. And then when you find yourself in the serious heart-to-heart conversation with some of them, it comes out that they don't really own these things. They don't really believe them. They believe them because their parents believe them. And I'm not accusing all of Calvin College of that, of course, but I'm saying that in some intimate discussions it came out that these young people that were so good at quoting the catechism and so good in theology class probably got better grades than I did in theology class. That relationship, that intimacy, it wasn't there. but we as the church are called to know the shepherd in an intimate way. We are called to know him in an experiential way. We are called to know him as a reflection of how he knows us. It is deep. It is intimate. It is this relationship that Christ desires with this church that he is building. The flock of God is under one good shepherd. Now the second place that we see the flock is in this idea that the flock is attacked by thieves. It is attacked by thieves. Now to me this point, it seems like a real downer. It's a real downer in comparison to this good shepherd that we have. But it's here. The Word of God has it here as this warning. Jesus Christ gives it as this warning about the flock under God. So the fact is that the church of God is attacked by thieves. Now there's some questions that arise. We ask, who are these people? And we ask, what is their intention? And we think, how can we as the church of Christ be on guard from thieves and robbers? I think a good place to begin is with saying and placing this parable in its historical context. We have to always remember context. Jesus is speaking to a specific audience with a specific cultural context, and he is speaking with a specific purpose. Now, if you remember John chapter 9, the chapter that is right before this, we have a man who is born blind. And the disciples, they say, oh, is it his fault? Is it his parents' fault? Whose fault is it this guy's born blind? They have this big discussion about it. Jesus heals the man from being blind, and it happens to be on the Sabbath day that he heals this man. And then we have all the Pharisees up in arms, don't we? It's the Sabbath day. You can't heal a man on the Sabbath day, because they said it was a violation of God's law. And we know it's not a violation of God's law. Otherwise, Christ would have sinned. So he was allowed to heal and have mercy on the Sabbath day. But the Pharisees, they take huge issue with this act of mercy being done. And they begin to probe the man and they say, are you a follower of Jesus? And they ask all these questions, and the man sort of sarcastically says, why, do you want to follow him also? Which I love. And what we see is that by the end of the chapter, Jesus is accusing the religious leaders of the day of being blind. He says, they don't get it. They're blind. So Jesus uses this opportunity to go into this parable to teach the church the great love for this shepherd that he has for the church. And obviously he's thinking about Ezekiel 34, and he's saying the shepherds here that are shown in Ezekiel 34 are all about eating you guys up, and I'm all about serving you. And he uses that as an opportunity to teach that the Pharisees are thieves. The Pharisees are robbers. And he's teaching this contrast that there is him and there are those who attempt to destroy the church. So in its context, the Pharisees are pointed out as being the thieves. These were the religious leaders of the day. They had actually deceived the people, and they caused people to turn their eyes away from the coming Messiah and to turn their eyes only on things outward, only things that were temporal. You can remember Paul listing all the qualifications that made him such a good Jew. He says, I am the Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. And he goes on to list all these outward qualifications. And we do that too sometimes, don't we? Now I say we because I'm including myself. I don't say, and you do that. I say, and we. We do that sometimes. How easy is it to talk about the outward things of religion? It's so easy to talk about where we go to church or the Christian things that we are into. It's so easy to talk about those outward manifestations of our faith. So much like what the Pharisees were doing here. And yet we rarely, and they rarely, talked about their faith itself. They rarely talk about the object of that faith, which is the Messiah. Sometimes we think that we're being spiritual because we've had some conversation about church or some conversation about a Christian author that we like or some video that we watched. And I would say, can we talk about Christ with that same enthusiasm? Can we talk about the one who is the Good Shepherd? Can we talk about the one who lays down his life for the sheep? Can we talk about the one who says he knows us so intimately? We find ourselves talking about the things. Imagine you're in a conversation with a friend. The friend is telling you all about his wife and how great she is and lovely and just all these great qualifications. And then it's your turn to praise your wife and to talk about how great she is and how wonderful she is. And you talk about the wedding band you have on. Or you talk, this is a really neat marriage license. This is a very good stack of paper that the marriage license is printed on. We need to talk about the wife and how wonderful her wife is. Not how wonderful these outward things that show that we're married are. So do we talk like that? Do we talk like a flock that loves their shepherd? Are we talking like these mere religious people who are in the church and really they have no true desire or knowledge of Christ in a biblical sense? Sometimes we find ourselves living our lives that conform to the outward standards of those around us. And we think very little of Christ. We think very little of the one who is building the church. I'm not saying that we do not love him, because we do. But so often we do not show it by the way that we speak and the way that we live. We look into our hearts and we say, you know, I'm good. I'm really not like those people out there. My sin does not have some grotesque outward manifestation. We think of Pilgrim's Progress, and he carried that burden on his back. And everyone who saw Pilgrim would know that he has a burden on his back. Oh, we can't see our burdens. We don't see the burdens on our back, so we don't talk about the burdens that are on our back. We think my good will outweigh the bad somehow. What does the builder of the church say? He says, this is not good for my sheep. This is something that can actually destroy my sheep. It's not a caring about the sheep. This is the way thieves act. This is the way that robbers act. And you know, there is another thief. And there is another robber in the church. There's one who seeks to steal the glory away from Jesus Christ and who desires us to fail, because he knows that when we fail and when our sin humbles us to the ground, that it can actually disgrace Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us that the devil roams about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour those who he will. We are sheep. We are so vulnerable. We are so helpless in ways, and our adversary, who is our Lord's adversary, wants to devour us. Now again, we can say we are so Western. Sometimes I read stuff about Satan or about demons, and I think, do I really believe this? You know, and I do after all this soul searching, but you know, we're so accustomed to this idea of devil as some fool with a pitchfork and a red suit and a silly tail. And that's not the way the scriptures present spiritual darkness. The scriptures paint a true light, a true image. And we see here, it's the image that scripture paints is the idea of a roaring lion devouring. And we know that in the cultural context, lions like to eat sheep. He desires to steal us away from the one who has laid down his life for us. If you remember from the Gospels, Jesus saying, "Peter, Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, and I will pray for you." Do you remember that? Do you remember that part of the Gospel account? Well, Peter is not the only one that Satan wants to sift as wheat. He is a thief. He is a robber, and his desire is to see us sifted. He wants to see what we are made of as well, like he desired from Peter. And Jesus said, "Peter, I will pray for you." And I say to you, pray for me. Pray for those gathered here. Pray for those who are friends of this congregation. Pray for them. Do you know how to pray for the fellows in your congregation, in this congregation? Do you know the struggles? Do you know the issues of life that we are all struggling with? Because if we don't, we cannot be specific in our prayers. And Jesus knew what Peter was going through, and he says, "I will pray for you." But I'm sure that prayer was not, "God be with Peter. Something's going on." I'm sure that he was specific in prayer. And we need to be specific in prayer, which means that we need to talk to one another about our struggles. This is how we can be on guard from thieves and robbers, is by prayer. In the past couple of weeks, Lydia and the kids and me, we've piled into our vehicle
on a number of occasions, and we've driven around the neighborhoods,
and we, of course, are trying to find a place that is more permanent for our ever-growing family. And as we've driven around, it surprised me
how fortified so many of these homes are.
These signs in the yard as you drive by, and these little signs. We have one right over here that says, "This place is protected." And then there's these large gates. There's the fence and the gates that cover the driveway.
Those keep people off the property, don't they?
And then just in case somebody doesn't care about the little alarm sign, and somebody doesn't care about the big gate that encircles the property, each of the windows in the front door have these wrought iron bars that cover these homes. Why? Why is that?
Because these people know something, don't they? These people know that thieves and robbers do not come to wish us good night. They do not come to tuck us in. They do not come to tidy up our house when we are asleep. They come to steal, and they come to kill, and they come to destroy, just like John 10 tells us. Just like Jesus tells us that thieves and robbers will attempt to do to us as the church. And how are we on guard from these thieves and robbers? How are we on guard from those who will come to do this hurt, but in a spiritual way? Where is our spiritual alarm? Where is our fortified soul? Where are the bars that are keeping us safe? Now, with all those tacky questions, the answer is that we need to be in the Word of God. We need to be in God's Word to find the answers for these questions. There is nothing that we can do in a spiritual way to protect ourselves from those who would come to kill and to steal and to destroy that is not found within God's Word. God's Word and knowing God's Word is going to be our protection from spiritual attacks. We have God's Word, and we have prayer. As Jesus said, Peter, I will pray for you. So prayerfully in God's Word. And as we pray, reflecting God's Word, of course, as we pray that God would protect this church. Pray that God would protect the families in this church. Pray that God would protect the individuals in this church. Pray that God would protect the young people in this church. Because there are thieves and there are robbers who come to steal and to kill and to destroy. The Word of God. Remember when Jesus Christ Himself was tempted of the devil. He was in the wilderness and the devil would tempt Him. He would come along and He would say, Jesus, if you will do this, I will give you all of these things. What was Jesus' response? What was the response of Christ? Because if we know the response of Christ, we can get an idea of what our defenses should be as well. And what does Jesus say? As it is written. As it is written. As it is written. This is how the church that Christ is building is to be protected from those who come to kill and to steal and to destroy. And we need to be in God's Word daily so that we can say, as it is written. So the flock is under one shepherd. And the flock is attacked by thieves who come to kill and steal and destroy, as Jesus tells us. But in the third place, and this one again is a nice one. I like this one. The flock is awaiting expansion. Again, we look at the context. Jesus is speaking to Jewish people. You would look at them and say they are Jewish people. They had a Jewish Bible. They worshipped what many of them thought was the Jewish God. And Jesus says to His disciples, you are the flock, but guess what? I have more. I have more people. There are more people who are not of this flock that I need to bring in. There is this whole world that is filled with the sons of Abraham. They just don't know it yet. Now, I haven't had the opportunity to speak with everyone in this congregation about family backgrounds, and I would guess that there are some Scottish immigrants here, some family of Scottish immigrants. We can look around and we can kind of start naming some areas where we think people are from.
there any descendants of Abraham here? Are there any Jewish people by lineage here? I see no hands, which is evidence that Jesus is right here. This flock was more than just a Jewish flock. It was to be expanded and to include people of the whole world. The economy of the church is changing. The church is moving from primarily a Jewish institution to include one that will include every race and every tongue and every tribe from each of the so-called corners of the earth. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 2 says, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, is not confined to one nation as before under the law. It consists of all those throughout the whole world who profess the true religion and their children." So we see that the church is expanding. The flock of God is expanding, and it has been ever since the resurrection of Christ. We know that the church began in Jerusalem, and it expanded to include those regions around Palestine, and it began working its way northwest, eventually into Rome, and even some say in the lifetime of the Apostle Paul that it made its way all the way up into Spain, into England. All within one generation, so much of that part of the world was evangelized within one generation. Expansion. The building of the church of Christ. The flock of God is to be expanded until the whole number of the elect are brought in. So what does that mean for us? It means something because we're still here. We're still here, aren't we? There are people that are needing to be saved. There are people that need to hear the message of the gospel. There are still people that need to hear the gospel and to come to Jesus Christ and to become a part of this great fold, which is the flock of God. Jesus says in verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in, and they will listen to my voice." Jesus must. He must. It shows urgency on the part of Christ, doesn't it? This is something that I have to do. This is something that is necessary for me to do. It behooves me to do this. This is something that I have to do. It is something that is right and proper for me to do. These are the word pictures that the Greek word gives us. Urgency. Necessity. Behooving. Which means something I have to do. Something that is right and proper. So Jesus finds this expansion of the flock of such a timely necessity that he chooses this word that places the utmost importance on this action. He says, now. This has to be done now. Sometimes with our children, we say, "Can you pick up your room?" And they say, "Yes." And you get busy doing things around the house. And an hour passes and that room isn't picked up yet. And you say, "No, you need to do it now." We have a famous line in our home that we love. Doesn't mean that it always happens, but it's first time fast. First time fast. That means we want it done now. I don't want to talk about it all day. And Jesus says, "I must." Jesus says, first time fast. He is going to expand this flock. It is so important. There are sheep out there that are without a shepherd. And Jesus says, "I need to bring them into this fold now." And what is his chosen method? How does Christ expand this flock?
Well, with me, as a preacher here, it's through what the Bible calls the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. It doesn't sound like a very good method, but it's what God has prescribed. The foolishness of preaching. And with you, and with me, it's through what the Scriptures call gossiping the good news, or evangelizing. This is how Christ is expanding His flock. And it is urgent. It is now. It is of the utmost importance. So what excuses can we come up with? We should ask, do we really care about the people out there who still need to hear the gospel? People who need to hear the good news that Jesus Christ is building His church and that the flock of God is being expanded still to this day. Is it important? It's important to me. It is important, and I believe that God is not done with this congregation. I believe that God is not done with Glassell Park. I believe that God is not done with Los Angeles. I believe that God is not done with California, even though many in the country believe that He is. I believe that God is not done with the Pacific Coast Presbytery. You must. Urgency. There are sheep who are not of this fold. And Jesus says, I must bring them in also. And what is our encouragement? We can be encouraged, friends. Someone may say, but Pastor, I have shared the gospel so many times and I've never seen results. That's discouraging, isn't it? It's discouraging. We've tried so many things to cause this church to grow over the years. And it just hasn't. Despite our faithfulness, despite our prayers, despite our desires. Pastor, what if I share the gospel with a person and they don't respond in a positive way? What if they just write me off? The rest of this verse is our encouragement. Jesus says, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is Jesus' promise to us. Friends, they will listen to Him. This means that our responsibility alone is just sharing. It's just sharing the gospel promise. It is Jesus Christ who is calling His sheep. It is Jesus Christ that is calling, and He says, they, meaning my sheep, will listen. Now we will have people that we share the gospel with, and they'll reject it. You say, well, God didn't call them. God's not calling them, at least not in this time in their life. And my job is still the same. And Jesus' job is still the same. I speak, here's the good news. Jesus calls. They will listen to my voice. And frankly, we need to let Him do that job. We need to let Him be the one that truly convinces people of the good news. The one who truly does the hard work. The one who truly shows that the gospel is true. And I'm very content with that. I've never been a very good debater. So it makes me happy that my job is not to convince. My job is to present. I will speak the truth of the gospel. And behind me, what is called the under-shepherd
is the shepherd. He will call, "Son, daughter, come to this flock. This is your home." That is Jesus' job. It is the job of the shepherd to convince and to make them listen. And our job is only speaking the truth. And that is our encouragement. It all goes along with this idea that Christ is building the church. Doesn't it? I'm not building this church. The elders are not building this church. The deacons are not building this church. My training, my abilities as a preacher or as a counselor cannot build this church. The flock is shepherded by Christ. He is the good shepherd. He is the one who is the door. He is the one who gives abundant life to the sheep. He is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the one who knows the sheep. And we know there are thieves. And we know there are robbers who come to kill and to steal and to destroy. And as the good shepherd, he will protect us. He will protect us. And we know that the flock of God is awaiting expansion because there are sheep that are not of this fold yet, but they belong here. And Jesus Christ will call them and they will hear His voice. And He is a gracious shepherd. He is a strong shepherd. He will save all the sheep that He wants to save. He will expand the flock. He will build the church. And it is a great promise that we need to hold dear. And we need to believe that promise for us as well. Not just for the whole church across the whole world, but we need to believe it specifically for us. Again, we've seen great things today. We've seen that Jesus Christ is building. We have seen that the flock of God is under one shepherd and it's attacked and it's awaiting expansion, and we need to pray, don't we? We need to pray that Christ would build His church. Pray that Christ would expand the flock as we are obedient to this great shepherd. And specifically, we are to pray that as a congregation we would experience the goodness of the shepherd who is over all of His people, because Christ has promised to build the church and Christ has promised that we are the flock of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we think on these words that we have heard today, that respectfully we would hold you to your promise. Lord, we pray that we would love our shepherd more, and that we would protect ourselves more from those who would come to harm us, and that we would be busy in watching this flock expand by your grace. Amen.